Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Your grace is enough. Thank you for joining us on Sunday evening, February the 5th, 2012.
Let's begin tonight with Stand Up for Jesus. So we'll stand together as we sing, and hopefully these songs will be an encouragement to you tonight as we sing. Stand Up for Jesus.
Stand up for Jesus, the soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it does not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall we lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is won. Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each foot on with prayer. Where duty calls for danger, be never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus, your strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally.
Of Christ, arise and put your armor on.
Strong in the strength which God supplies through the eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus' trust is more than. Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the roaming skies. Against the foe in bears we look, let all our strength be heard. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Okay, thank you, Fred. We'll ask the men to come at this time. We thank the Lord for an opportunity to give. So, Dan, you pray for the offering, please.
Thanks, Lisa. I was just sitting there thinking, and I was singing a song in my mind, and I was almost going to sing that tonight for a congregational song, but glad I didn't. We got it. We would have gotten it twice. That would have been okay, too, I guess. Victory in Jesus. I just want to sing a chorus with you tonight that I've been trying to teach you the last few weeks. Actually, we didn't sing it last week, but the 2 weeks before that, entitled None But Jesus. And I hope these choruses are meaningful to you. I go away during the week and I sing them quite a bit, and they minister to me, and I hope they minister to you as well. The words, in the quiet and the stillness. Sing with me. In the quiet, in the stillness, I know that you are God. In the secret of your presence, I know there I am restored. When you call, I won't refuse. Each new day again, I'll choose. There is no one else.
I will praise him, praise.
To the book of Genesis, chapter 2, this evening. And it's a very long section, and I'm going to bypass, well, I don't think I'll bypass it. Let's stand and let's recite this scripture together. Beginning in Genesis chapter 2, we've got a variety of verses. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, and into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." So he made names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. Our Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you'll just catch our attention with the scriptures this day. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I think that it goes without saying that what I'm doing is pretty cursory. I'm just hitting some high spots here and there, and really and truly, there's just a whole lot more here than what even I can really go forth on this. And there's just a lot of people who have just really focused on these first several chapters of Genesis and have just really given their lives to the study of the first chapters of Genesis. And it's been a very profitable kind of thing, and they've really just learned a lot of things that God wants us to understand. I think it's altogether fitting to say that really the book of Genesis is really the seed plot for all the theology in the Bible, all the institutions in the Bible. And if you don't have a good clear picture and a good clear understanding of Genesis, you're probably going to be misinformed, and you're going to be kind of skewed in the way you see some of the other passages of Scripture. Genesis is a pretty important book to really be able to understand and to see these things in the fullest kind of detail. And so those are things, and there's a lot of different areas that that you can just really take some time to really to look through these things and to see some things in much fuller detail. John Wickham, of course, who's spoken for us on a variety of different occasions, Dr. Wickham has written just excessively on this whole question and just extensively on the early chapters in Genesis, all kinds of books, articles, different sorts of things, and just really has laid out just very vigorously just a lot of information that's extremely helpful. And, you know, any of his books are exceptionally, you know, valuable and interesting along the way. I have read a variety of them from time to time, but the one that I'm thinking about, and I've been looking at more recently, is the little book called Genesis in Space and Time. And it's just a little bit of a thing, just a little bit of a paperback, and he really surfaces all of the different kinds of issues that we face and all the different sorts of things that we think about. And it's just really worth your time, really, to get a hold of those sorts of things and to think about those things. So it's encourage you to kind of look at those things. As we're working our way through this text, there's a variety of things that I'd like you to see. But as we begin working our way through this text, I want you to notice that God's plan for mankind was to serve and enjoy Him forever. Now, I have struggled with how I said that, because I really thought about saying this in another fashion and in another way. And the word that I was really looking at and really wanting to spend some time with is this word serve. This passage really does talk about service, but as I thought about this word serve, I really thought about it in another perspective all the way, and I almost now, didn't quite bring myself to do it, I almost wrote the word glorify. That God is, God's plan is for mankind to glorify and enjoy Him forever. And had I done that, I would have been in pretty interesting company, because years and years ago, and I mean years ago, 500-600 years ago, there was a very famous confession of faith that was written in England, Westminster Confession, and actually there was a catechism that they had. And the very first question in the catechism was, what is the chief end of man? And what was the answer? The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy Him forever. And I think that that concept kind of comes out in this passage, but because the word glorify didn't exist, it isn't stated in the passage, you know, I decided it was probably going to be a little more difficult to really pull those things together. When I serve God, I am glorifying God. Okay? I think there's a correlation there, but you know, some of you might think I'm stretching, you know, the theological rubber band there, you know, tighter than it needs to be. So I understand that. As you look at this passage, there are three things that I particularly wanted you to see. First of all, that mankind was created with the capacity to serve, that is to glorify, and to enjoy God. And so as you get into the beginning of this passage, before I could really get at this passage, there were two really big historical kinds of questions that I wanted to talk, and I just wanted to push this out to us. And so what I'm going to do tonight, and I've done this before, I'm going to need your help looking up some passages of Scripture, because really what we're talking about here is an issue that emerges. Was Adam a real person? And so we're going to look at you know, probably the New Testament passages are the best ones to really help us understand these things. So I'm going to need some help. So I guess I'm going to come over here. Paul, how about you reading Romans 5, verses 12 through 15? And then let me see, I need another volunteer. Andrew, how about you doing 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22, and also verse 45? And then, let me see, Jonathan, how about you reading 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14? And then, Fred, since I have you right there, how about you reading 1 John 3, 12? And then, Alan, because you're so good looking back there, Hebrews 11, and I'm really looking at verses, you know, the whole chapter. No, verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5. Maybe 6 as well, but those. So we're talking about the historicity of Adam, and you're going to get some, you're going to get a comparison. How did the New Testament view Adam? What did they see? You see, what happens is there's just a whole boatload of people that looked at Adam and said he wasn't a real historical personage. And he was just, Genesis 1 and 2 are really some sort of poetry. And it's just some sort of a story. And people would tell stories. Now, that's pretty big. We're in a culture that's called postmodern. And postmodern just basically means, we're skeptical about everything. And because of that skepticism, they don't think that words really mean much. And so consequently, it's just a question of impressions and stories and things like that. And so when they take that concept years and years ago and they apply it to the scriptures, what they do is they look at things that appear to have reality tied to them, like Adam's a real person. And they say, no, Adam really wasn't a real person. There's some other explanation. So we're going to start out. Paul, Romans, you're going to read that Romans 5. Read that slow, and I'm going to stop you, okay?
5, 12, 13.
Yeah, please.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned.
Okay, so death came through one man. All right, and what was the next? Read the next section.
For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come.
Okay, so that's good. All right, so I got one man, I got sin. You can go ahead and sit. Stay. Oh, that was terrible. I'm sorry. Okay, so you got one man, and you got sin, and then he's identified, and it's Adam. And then what's the parallelism? Well, the parallelism, when you get to verse 15, is not just Adam, but it's a parallelism to Adam and Moses. So if Adam isn't really regarded as a real person, we have question about, was Moses a real person? No one really doubts the historicity of Moses for whatever reason. And then, if you look on in the passage, it mentions the Lord Jesus until the type of his coming and so forth. So what you've got is you've got these three people all kind of lined up in a row, 1, 2, 3. And the point of it is that if I fool with the text, and if I say that we're really not dealing with real people here, immediately I'm indicting other parts of the Bible, and I'm putting myself in a place where I've got to explain what's going on in other parts of the Bible, right? So you see, you can't just pull out one part and fool with it and think that you're not affecting everything else. It is sort of like what used to happen, after you'd worn your socks. This is, I'm stretching for illustrations now, so go with me on this one. After you've worn a pair of socks for a long time, sometimes they get little strings, all right? And, it's just like a scab that you pick. You see a string, you say to yourself, I'm going to pull that string. And you look at that thing and you think maybe an inch, 2 inches, 3 inches, 4 inches, and all of a sudden you've got the whole sock out there in one long string. It's all kind of linked together. It's all kind of tied together in the same way. So I said it was an illustration. In the same way, when you fool with Adam, you're fooling with Moses and you're fooling with Jesus. You see, you're dealing with all of those things. Okay, thank you. 1 Corinthians. Who's got 1 Corinthians? Okay. Andrew.
For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive.
Okay, and then verse 45?
So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
Okay, so I've got, first Adam, and then last Adam. First Adam, a real person. Last Adam, Jesus Christ. If I fool with Adam, what am I doing to my doctrine of Christ? You see how if you indict one part, if you create a weakness on one part, you create a weakness through the entire thing. It runs through the whole narrative of the scriptures. Okay, Romans, 1 Corinthians, then where did I go? Where am I at? 1 Timothy. Okay, charge. Okay, so once again, you're arguing for the historical personages of both Adam and Eve. You see how they're all linked together. Now, there's some other theology in that passage that we're going to pass right by for the time being and everything. Adam was first formed. Of course, that kind of links up with the rest of the scriptures, does it not? But there's areas here that Daryl's going to do a special message sometime on these things to kind of help us work through these issues. Okay, so where am I at? I'm into 1 John, okay?
1 John 3, what verse?
12.
12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous.
Okay, and linking right with that is those early verses in Hebrews.
That the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen were not made of things which do appear. But by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testified in his gifts, and by he being dead, he speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Number 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
Okay, thank you, Alan. Okay, so you've got just a tremendous wealth of information. And one of the things you have is you've got all of these additional names that are linked in the genealogies with Adam. And of course, if we went to Genesis chapter 5, you see that partial genealogy. And then if you go over into Chronicles, you have, those extensive genealogies. And then really when you get into Luke and you also get into Matthew, you see the same sorts of things. The thing of it is that it is real easy for people now to look back and say, well, I don't necessarily think that was just exactly the way it was so, or those people didn't really exist, or they existed in a way different than what we exist, etc. But I want you to understand, the records are set up in such a way that it reflects and it suggests personages, individuals, people. And so that when you begin to deal with the historicity of Adam, this is a pretty important and a pretty significant kind of thing that you're seeing and everything. The amazing thing is that archaeology has done some magnificent things for us. We've had chances to go and to look at things like the Exodus, and you've got Mount Ararat and different things like that. And so what you have is you have a lot of historical statements that you read throughout all of the scriptures. And while the Bible isn't a book of history, the Bible does, anything the Bible says historically is accurate and everything. So it gives us that information. And so you've also, and this is one of the things that helps our faith along the way, because what I have an opportunity to do is I've got a chance to really sit down and say, okay, here's what the Bible said. Now let me see if I can go back and let me see if I can find if there are other sources that help me to understand and deal with those things. Now, the people in the in the latter part of the 18th and the 19th century were very, very skeptical that the Bible contained anything that was historically accurate from that standpoint. And in fact, there were a variety of people who made it their life's goal to go out and try and absolutely discredit the scriptures. One of those men was an Englishman by the name of Sir William Ramsay. And Sir William Ramsay wrote just bunches and bunches of books on the historicity of the Bible. But he particularly was interested in the book of Luke, and he was interested in the book of Acts and finding all of those events and all of those issues. And especially when you get into the genealogy, not the genealogies, but the historical notes, because Luke is very careful to give us things like in the reign of Quirinius or in the year of Caesar Augustus and so forth. And so what you expect to find when you look at the scriptures is you expect to find that there was someone like Caesar Augustus who functioned and operated and lived and reigned at that particular point in time. And what Sir William Ramsay started out as an unbeliever to kind of put to rest the scriptures, he ended up trusting the Lord and writing all of these books on the historicity and the accuracy of the Bible. What an amazing, amazing kind of thing. Not so many years ago, there was question about whether Nebuchadnezzar existed. And there was question about whether or not, there was anything that occurred in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, was accurate and everything. And as time went on, they found documents, they found different kinds of Persian and some Greek documents and some other kinds of things where they were able to establish the authenticity and authority and the accuracy of the scriptures. Now, when you get to the book of the book of Genesis and everything, when you get to the book of Genesis and you start working your way back through it and everything, we can begin to really establish the historicity of the book. Because, you know, Abraham and the places that Abraham mentions, he talks about these different kinds of locations and everything for a period of time. Both of my boys and probably some of the rest of you have been stationed over in Qatar and some of those places, and you had access to be able to go and to know about some of those places and the things that have been going on in Iraq and those kinds of issues. Amazing, amazing kinds of things. We watched the thing on the search for Mount Sinai about a year ago, and it's a brilliant piece of investigative reporting where these believers go out there and begin to try and nail this down and find it. They find all of the information, and their guidebook was to take the scriptures to go back and to look at these things and to see these things. You understand that for the most part, the liberals, while they can't do anything about the universal flood, and while they can debate it and argue it and so forth, simply for no real good reason whatsoever, there's enough information out there that there's serious questions. Adam is the last stronghold. That's the last stronghold. They look at Adam, and Adam is the one thing they say the world just didn't begin that way. Now why is Adam such a big deal? Well, I'll tell you why Adam's such a big deal. If you believed in a point of view that everything happened in a random fashion, the fact that someone could have created a man and all of the population started from a man like Adam, that creates a problem. Because if God created Adam, then the other things that God has said about the population and the earth and the world, those are all things that we're going to have to deal with at some point and in some situation. So it's Adam's the last stronghold, and so that's why they look at it. And so there were a couple of issues, and so the historicity of Adam is the one major issue. The other issue, of course, is it relates to. you know, a statement that basically just argues that Genesis 1 and 2 are just really stories, and it's just kind of poetry. And you know, somebody that understands Hebrew poetry a whole lot better than I do, if you read some of the people that are the super researchers in the book of Genesis and things like that, there's no question that there's poetry and those sorts of things. But the truth of the matter is, when you read in the Hebrew text, the book of Genesis, you get you're not talking about a document that God didn't put it out there for us to be able to see it and to understand it. Now, there's a whole lot of theology there that, you know, goes way beyond us in our ability, and we scratch our heads and we're not altogether sure, understand all of that. But the point of it is to say that it is just a story, to say that it is just a myth of some kind, really doesn't do justice to what you see. And you've got to understand that the stuff that's built on Genesis 1 and 2, it carries through all the rest of the Bible. And when you fool with something in Genesis 1 and 2, and you say, well, those people in the Chronicles, they simply accommodated themselves to the things that they read. They didn't really believe those things. It gives people the sense that they've got a whole lot better way to understand some of these things. And it empowers them to feel like they're much more gifted to see these things than what any of the rest of the world would ever be. I tell you, that was amen. That's what that was. Or it was either mom, I'm hungry. It could be either of those comments. So I look at those things, those are important kind of things to really get a hold of, and they're worth taking some time to kind of look at and to study. And, you know, it's amazing to me. There was a day and a time when a lot of stuff cost just a lot of money and to really get a hold of things. But honestly, you can go on Amazon.com now and you can find used copies of things like the Genesis flood and things like that for a song. I mean, really, for a song. Not much at all. And I'm constantly amazed. You'll pay more for shipping than you will for the book. And so there's information that's out there that's really very, very helpful to us. We can't answer everybody's questions that are gonna bump into us, but I'm here to tell you, we can gather some information and point people in the right place, because there are people that are very, very intelligent to be able to see these things, and they're insightful to know those things and where they go. So as you look at this text of Scripture, man was created with a capacity to glorify and to enjoy God. And so God had a plan for the earth. And as we looked at that text and we were reading through those verses, it's interesting that you don't have a full-blown creation. But the plan that God had was, you know, there were things that were going to be shrubs, there were going to be things that were going to be created and were going to grow into other sorts of things. But there was a little statement in that passage of Scripture that you miss it if you don't read it real close. And the statement says that there was no man to tend the garden. Okay, so what you understand is that God had a plan for us from the get-go, from the beginning. He had a plan of what was supposed to be accomplished, what Adam was supposed to accomplish. So God had a plan for him, and he had a plan for the earth. And I think that's a very worthwhile thing to get a hold of. Now, just to kind of put this in kind of a semi-theological perspective, that's where it started, but what we have today is something that is a far cry. Because that's what sin, that's what chapter 3 talks about, is sin entered into the world. And the Bible says over in Romans 8, it talks about how creation is travailing and is longing for the time of redemption. And so one of the things that we've been studying in the career class, Tom has been waxing eloquent on heaven. And one of the things that... that he has reminded us is the fact that that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that the former things are going to be passed away and all things are going to become new. Just like you and I are new creatures in Jesus Christ, we're new creations, the world's going to be brand new. It's going to be different. And it's going to be purged, and in 2 Peter 3 tells us, and things are going to change and everything. But, you know, what's going to happen then is going to be comparable to what God started out with before we threw the monkey wrench in by being involved in sin. And so then God has a plan for man, and of course those verses are pretty interesting kinds of verses, because it says he formed, and the word formed is basically a word like you would take clay, you would model it, you would put it together, and then it says he breathed on it the breath of life. You know, I've told you before, when I was just a youngster growing up, I don't know how you get these crazy whims and everything, but I really love these grade B Boris Karloff movies, Frankenstein, things like that. I mean, there's a part of me that doesn't make any sense. There's lots of parts of me that don't make any sense. I understand. But I love those things. And I still remember what they did with Mary Shelley's book, Frankenstein. I mean, that was just one of the great pieces of theological literature that anyone could see. I can remember Igor. You remember Igor? You know, Igor going out and taking a cart, or I don't know what he did, and gathering parts of bodies from morgues and things like that. And we need, Igor, we need legs and we need arms. And so they would put those things. And so when you looked at, this is before much involvement with DNA, by the way. And so you looked at this thing on TV, and this doctor had obviously sewn the arms on, sewn the legs on, and then you remember the really salient theological point. You know, master, he needs a brain, or something like that. And that's when he was, I don't know, given Igor's or something, I just need to, for future reference, I probably need to read it again or listen to it again. But the belief was, in that time, was a concept called spontaneous generation. And what people believed is they believed that somehow if you just gave enough of electrical charge to anything, you could create life. That's what they believed. And in fact, there were all kinds of illustrations coming out of the Middle Ages. They said, How do you create flies? You know, how do you do that? And so they said, okay, you take a piece of meat and you set it out, and you can even cover it, but in a few days it will produce flies. And of course, that was regarded as a scientific principle. Well, you know, you've got, you know, maggots and all of that kind of, it's a grossing it out, isn't it? All of that, bacteria, all of those kinds of things that people in that day and time didn't understand and weren't capable, or they were capable, but they didn't have the understanding and the information. The truth of the matter is spontaneous generation. Life from non-life is just a concept that's simply a myth. That's all it is. It's a myth. And, you know, you can put the best electrical charge that you want with this thing. If that were true, then, anybody could do something like that. But it's not true. It's not done. Now, is it true that sometimes you've got people in emergency rooms where the heart stopped beating and they're able to restart and those kinds of things? I don't know what they did in my operation. I have no interest in knowing the details. They tell me there's a videotape somewhere. I have no interest in watching it. But, there are areas like that. But to take simply a series of elements, put them together, and to have life, that's not going to happen. Unless God is the one that is jump-starting and breathing in the breath of life. Because that's really what makes it unique. And that's what the scripture says. And so man became a soul, became a living soul. I don't know if you noticed the difference in, but the point of it is that that God-shaped vacuum, that God consciousness, life itself, all came from the Lord from that standpoint. So that brings me to the second part of this passage. So man's need. And you look at this text of Scripture, it begins by, of course, talking about the garden. And we're going to have to get Jimmy DeYoung back in, and he'll have to tell us once again where the Garden of Eden is, because I don't think that anybody has a good, clear picture of that. And maybe we'll find out about the red heifer at that time, too, and one or two other things. But there was a garden, and there was a responsibility. And man had a responsibility to tend, to oversee, to care for the garden. That was the responsibility. Now, I don't know. This is just my guess and everything. Why in the world God waited to create woman until after Adam, why was woman not created at the same time that Adam was created? Because it really seemed like it would have followed along a little bit better. The best guess I've got in that kind of situation is that God wanted Adam to come and to see his need for fellowship and his need for companionship. And he wanted, and as Adam was naming the animals and working with the animals and seeing all the things associated with it, there was a sense in which there was a missing element in his life. And I think that that's probably, the scripture doesn't give us this record, but the Bible tells us that God had fellowship. What that must have been, to think about the living God walking, having fellowship, instructing and asking questions that to Adam. That must have been an incredible experience in the garden for him. But coming out of that was the clear sense that Adam had a need, and that need would be met by having a woman, by having a wife in his life. And that really brings us to really the final element in this, and that is that God's answer, mankind, a family, a man and a woman together can fulfill God's plan to glorify and enjoy Him forever. And of course, the expanding ministry that He had, you begin to think about what was entailed in naming all of the animals, all of the different things that were there. That had to be an incredible kind of thing. And of course, Eve being created at that time. And then finally, you get the statement, and it's the clearest statement that the Scripture gives us of marriage in any part of the Bible. Therefore shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife. They two are going to be one flesh. Leave and cleave. Pretty basic kind of thing. I can say that probably one of the most insightful things that was ever done for Mary and I and in our marriage ceremony was our pastor, actually my pastor, John Sproul, really talking about that. And it was John that really first encouraged us and said to us, you know, there's a lot that's entailed in the concept of cleaving one to another. But he said, one thing that you two need to understand, and you know, when they tell you this at that time, you know, you're on the honeymoon, so to speak, and you know, you haven't seen that she doesn't understand how to put toilet paper on the roll. Is it where it comes down the top, or does it come out the bottom? Do you squeeze the toothpaste from the end, roll it in an organized fashion, or you just grab it anywhere and squeeze it in the middle and defile that tube and all? You know, all kinds of important theological issues like that. There's all sorts of things. And, you know, this is going to come as a shock. But we get on each other's nerves, right? Yeah, we do. And so what John said to us at that time is, he said, no matter how difficult the conversation, no matter how humbling the conversation would come at that time, he said, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. when you hit the pillow at night and that happened. Well, I'll tell you, for the most part, I'd say we've done that. We haven't, you know, there's been one or two times we've agreed to disagree. And, you know, I haven't absolutely come around to her way of thinking. But I've got, as the older I've gotten, the better I've gotten in line, right? Wow. That's depressing. That really wasn't an attaboy there. But I'll tell you what, that's a neat thing for couples, isn't it? Leave and cleave. And it's not so much that it's the physical separation from that standpoint, but it's the sense in which you make your own home. Now, I can tell you this. The greatest thing that I ever saw modeled for me was the fact that that Mary's mom and dad took care of her parents, you know, and they had no place to go, and they stayed with them until both of them passed away. What a tremendous, tremendous kind of thing that happens in a family, and where you have several generations under one roof, and you have an opportunity to do those things. We always figured that would happen for us, and we're really trying to move towards a position where we could get my dad in with us, but Lord saw fit to, you know, for something else to happen. But, you know, the Scripture makes it pretty clear about these kinds of things. Just to mention one last point here. So what is the chief end of man? And, you know, those first set of verses, you may want to write some of those down. They tell us very clearly that the end is to glorify God. And then the rest of the verses, and we're to enjoy Him forever. And there's a whole series of verses that talk about those things. But I wanted to mention one last thing as we're thinking about this passage. God set pretty clear boundaries for marriage. It's a man and it's a woman, right? I mean, it's pretty well said. It is male and female. And if you look in the order in creation, it's male and female. It is not two guys and it's not two gals. It is a man and it is a woman. That's the basis in which all these things are going. Those are part of the areas that are becoming serious kinds of wars for us in the days to come. And they come in the questions of who gets health care and what constitutes a family. And it comes in, sticks its head into churches, into church ministries in terms of policies and issues and attitudes that we have. And those are things we have to kind of work on from that standpoint. But the Scripture makes those things very, very clear. If we'll pay attention to Genesis, there's a whole lot of stuff that we won't have to worry about. You pay attention to Genesis and these issues will pretty well get resolved for us. Well, thanks for being patient. Next Sunday, Mary and I get to make a trip to Mayaguez, Puerto Rico for the inauguration of that the church, the dedication of that church down there. We're going to be down there. Ken Cato's going to be there. Tom and Marge Crum and Hilda's going. So there's going to be a good representation from Grace. And so we'll appreciate your prayers for us. The other thing that I would say is that Sunday morning, if Kelly has recovered from his late nights walking the baby, Kelly is going to open the Word for us. So Kelly O'Rear, a new daddy, that should be wonderful. And then Sunday night, David Prairie is going to open the Word. So got two good pinch hitters for us. And Burdette and Mary Jane are here and to witness the... Did you get here in time to witness the birth of your first grandchild?
We went in a different room, but we were there.
Okay. All right. Good, accurate portrayal there, Burdette. So you may want to talk to them, too, as well. Harris, you're a blessing to us, 89. So we need you to commit to do this for another 10 or 15 years, maybe longer. It's not coming, is it? Well, Father, for this, your word, we thank you, and I pray that you'll use it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today.
Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.